Today, we're continuing the series on Hidden in Plain Sight, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But I want to warn you, it's a little bit of a headier message. So if you were planning to come in and listen while you searched Facebook and did Angry Birds on your phone or something, that's probably not going to work today. You'll need to kind of give a little bit. So to get into the theological deep end of the pool, I wanted to tell you about Blue's Clues. Okay? So when I have four daughters, my oldest two, when they were little girls, they loved, obsessed, probably addicted maybe, to Blue's Clues. And so they wanted to watch Blue's Clues all the time. And so they often would drag me in and say, "Dad, let's watch Blue's Clues together." Now, to be fair to Blue and Steve, I feel like we're family, personal friends. To be fair to them, I didn't mind Blue's Clues as much as some of them. Now, I never watched Blue's Clues by myself. There's probably a line to cross there. Never did that. But I didn't mind it as much as like Caillou or Teletubbies, where you felt like your IQ's dropping as the show goes on and it's dripping out, your brain matter's dripping out of the ear canal. Like it wasn't like that. I didn't mind Blue so much as far as that goes. And so I remember one day when they were really little, we were watching it together and Dad said, you know, watch it. And if you've not seen the show, they would find clues. Blue would find clues, and then they would write them in their journal. They would just solve the puzzle. And so one day, they were working on that, and they'd found a couple, but they hadn't found all of them. My girls were getting all nervous. And I don't want to ruin the show in case you're going to watch it, but they found all the clues that particular day. And so they solved the puzzle, and everybody was happy, and everybody won, and whatever. And my daughters turned to me, these little girls with their little ponytails and the big, you know, big doe eyes. They turned to me and said, "Dad, isn't Blue awesome?" And I lied to my children. I was like, "Oh yeah, that's awesome." Because that's what you do, right? It's awesome that they were so excited about it. So yeah, it's awesome. And so today is a message that some of you are going to really like, and some of you, it's not going to be your thing. But if I've had a ball writing it. So if you can just nod your head at me in the lobby and say, "Man, that was awesome," I will appreciate the lie, and I won't even preach on lying for a while. We'll just kind of leave that off to the Old Testament for a while, and that'll be great. Because I'm going to need that self-esteem boost. If you can lie to me, that'd be fantastic. Okay, so this series is Hidden in Plain Sight. We're going to jump right into it. So you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab a Bible. We need to get to Genesis 22. It's page 14 in your Bibles, Genesis 22. And you're going to want to turn to that because that's going to help you follow along with where we're at. So grab that if you will. I got a lot of stuff on the screen today, so I don't have room for some of Genesis 22, and you'll have that on your Bibles. So the series is called Hidden in Plain Sight, and the idea is that God has arranged things back in the Old Testament part of the Bible, centuries before Jesus, knowing that Jesus was coming. And like any good author who drops in a clue early on in the book or early on in the movie so that later when you see the aha moment, you go, "Oh, that's what that was about back there." God did that. The Holy Spirit arranged these aha moments so that when Jesus came, they would be like, "Wow." And we could even look back now and say, "Wow. Look at how God was preparing the way for Jesus." Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to love this series, but even today you're going to love it because there's just all kinds of neat things that are probably going to jump out at you you've not thought of before or not heard quite that way or whatever. And that's going to be fun. And this is not just for trivia. I want you to have confidence in scriptures. I want you, when we go through this, to say, "Man, I really can trust this book." Because it's an amazing book, different than any other book that you read. And so I'm hoping that does that today for you if you're a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, or if you're not sure about your faith, or you're wrestling with your faith, maybe in a deconstruction mode, or trying to search, whatever you might be in, I want you to know this message is with you and clearly in the forefront of my mind as I wrote this. This is a deal where it's not just trivia. There's going to be some interesting facts, but what I want you to come out of that is a situation realizing you've got a burden of proof. Because if all of these things paved the way for Jesus and then it turns out he was God, that all makes sense and that clicks and that, okay, that makes sense. If he's just a carpenter from the Middle East from a poor family, like none of this makes sense. What I'm going to talk about today doesn't make sense at all if he's just a guy. And so I don't mean this judgmentally or snarky, but you've got a burden of proof to say, okay, how do I make that make sense? Because the things I'm going to say is not debated historically. It's just the conclusions that we're talking about. Jews who don't agree with my perception of Jesus would all say these events happened, as I'm going to tell you they happened, but they don't look to Jesus like I think they do. So if you're not a believer, if you're not sure you believe, this is a burden of proof for you. And I've been praying you have an aha moment even today or coming out of today where you say, you know what, Jesus does, he does check those boxes. So you see an example of how this works in John chapter 5. This is an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees where Jesus says, you study the scriptures. At that point, they didn't have the New Testament. This is just the Old Testament part of the Bible when Jesus walked the earth. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. So he says, you're studying the Old Testament, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus says the whole Bible points to him. So prior to the Gospels, all of that points up to him. The Gospels describe him. The books after the Gospels point back to him. The whole Bible's about Jesus. And I'm hoping you have even a little clearer picture of that coming out of this series, because they didn't recognize him in their day. And honestly, we don't always recognize him now. We're busy and distracted and sometimes faithless, and we just don't see it. And so I'm hoping that today helps with that as well. Now, just to make sure I'm clear, because this can be a little muddy or new, novel, maybe to some of you. Just to make sure I'm clear, I believe that sometimes the Holy Spirit inspired prophets to speak. Okay? So sometimes inspired prophets to speak. They gave us words that Jesus later then fulfilled. That's called prophecy. You've heard of that, right? Other times the Holy Spirit inspired authors to write things. And that's things that Jesus later fulfilled that as well. That's more prophecy. But the Bible also describes times when the Holy Spirit inspired people to action, and those things then pointed the way to Jesus, things he would do later, mimic Jesus before he was even here, and that's called typology. And that's the Jeopardy trivia clue for the day, boys and girls, is typology. You can write that down in your notes and sound really smart later tomorrow at the break room or whatever. Typology is where people act and God inspired them. They have freedom. He inspired them to act a certain way, and when they did, it gave us a picture of things that Jesus was going to do hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years later. Now, you may be skeptical about some of this. You may say, oh, that's just a coincidence, or that doesn't make sense. I get that. If there's one or two of these things, it'd be easy to say, well, that could happen to anybody. But the overwhelming evidence that I'm going to try to throw at you today, and again, get your brain on, because it's going to come a lot at all at once. The overwhelming evidence, it's just hard to explain to me if he's not God. If he's God, it makes total sense. If he's not God, I think it's going to be really hard to explain. So, in keeping with the topic of foreshadowing, and because this is a little more teaching, a little less preaching, I want to make sure I'm clear. I want to give you a couple takeaways on the front end of the message that will prepare for what I'm going to get to at the end of the message. And so, if I get there at the end, you're going to know that wasn't typology or prophecy. That was just dumb luck. But we got there anyway. It's the grace of God, and we're grateful for that. So I want to help give those ahead of time. That way they're in our mind the whole time, okay? So I want to convince myself of three key things today. Number one is that God is smarter than we are. Sometimes we downplay just how overwhelmingly intelligent God is. You've heard the phrase, you know, they're playing chess and we're playing checkers kind of thing. It's like God is playing chess and we're making mud pies. We don't even have a board. God is so far beyond anything that we do that he arranged specific events. He didn't force anybody's hand. Everybody that we're going to read about today in Jewish history had choices they made, but God inspired them to do things so that when they did them, it would foreshadow things that Jesus was going to do later. Centuries later. Some of the things that he foreshadowed that were coming weren't even invented yet. Like crucifixion, for instance, wasn't even invented yet when we're foreshadowing it in the book of Genesis. And it's just brilliant. I mean, God's just smarter than we are. So let me put that out there. Number two is that God is a master administrator. You can follow his lead. He knows how to make your life work. So no matter what your situation you're in right now, whether you're in a great spot or a mess, God can lead you to a better spot because he's a master administrator. Look at this quote about how people don't follow leaders well today. This is from a sociologist. He says, trust in large institutions is declining all across the board. People are increasingly losing their faith in large institutions in an age of mass information, fake news, out-of-touch politicians, Me Too, income inequality, conspiracy theories, public health crises, an absurd political theater. He writes, the four primary institutional pillars of modern society, government, business, media, and church, are all more likely to be viewed as corrupt, ineffective, and self-serving than trustworthy, ineffective, and selfless. Now, that's a lot of words. But simply stated, cynicism is on the rise, especially with large institutions, especially with key leaders, especially the younger you get in culture and society. The younger you go, the more cynical our society is. So if you're a baby boomer or a builder among us or watching online, you're probably more cynical now than you were when you were a kid. But you still have more trust than the Gen Xers and the millennials who live down the street from you. And Gen Z is pretty sure that you can't trust anybody. It's all my truth. No one can tell me anything. And it's into that context that the living God organized events and words and actions centuries before they took place to let you know what was coming. And a God who can do that can be trusted. A God who can do that is smarter than you are. And so you can put your life in their hands. That leads us to number three, is that God can be trusted. You can trust God even more than you can trust yourself. You can trust God more than you can trust your feelings. You can trust God more than you can trust any leader in your life, including me. I mean, just consider, take a look at the screen. Consider the worries that plague us these days. I mean, how many of those things are out of your control? Look at the list. I mean, there's so much in life that other people impact and influence that's out of your control, but nothing is out of his control. There's so much in life that you can't guarantee, things coming in the future that you don't know, and yet he's able to arrange things centuries before they happen, often centuries before they're invented, to point the way to what's really true. And if you can do that, you can be trusted. So I just want to leave those three topics up there kind of in the background as we jump into our story in Genesis 22. So if you don't have a Bible, look there in Genesis 22. So Abraham, if you don't know the story, let me give you a quick run-up to what we're getting to today so we can just jump right into the text itself. If you don't know the history of Judaism, Abraham was considered the father of the Jewish people through his son Isaac. That he was the second son that Abraham had. His first son, Ishmael, is considered the father of the Arab people. So the Bible and the Quran both talk about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And they agree that Ishmael was the firstborn and Isaac was the secondborn. Some of the other details they disagree on, but all of that is historically true for Islamic people and for Jewish people and for Christians. And Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to do an extraordinary thing. And we're going to read it, but I want to give you just a picture of it. God's going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar as an offering, religious offering to him. And if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, that's a brutal scene. The idea that God would inspire you, tell you, I want you to take your kid and stick him up on an altar and drive a knife in him and kill them as a sacrifice to me. It's just a brutal picture that I think has confused a lot of people, Christian and skeptic alike. So we're going to jump right into it today because I think it has a lot to teach us. All right, Genesis 22. We're going to start in verse 1, if you can read that with me together. Page 14 in these Bibles. Here, Genesis 22:1 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham replied, here I am. So God prompted this event. First thing, God prompted it. It wasn't just Abraham choosing. This was something that God set in mind to do. And if you want to get a picture of when this was, it says sometime later. When did that happen? We don't know the exact time it happened. But if you, historically speaking, it was about 2,000 years before Jesus. About 2,000 B.C. Now, we don't know the exact year, but if you put Abraham on a timeline and you put us on a timeline, today, the life of Jesus is about halfway. So we're about as many years after Jesus as Abraham was before Jesus. And that seems like a long time ago to me. And yet God was doing things in Abraham's life that would point the way to Jesus that many years later. It's powerful. Verse 2. It says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So this is the first hint we're going to get to, and we'll keep a list of these on the screen so you can see. God calls Isaac his only son. Now why is it a problem to call Isaac his only son? Well, it's a problem because Isaac's not his only son. We also have Ishmael. And so people debate on that. Some people say, well, maybe he was saying the only son of the promise because Abraham wasn't supposed to have Ishmael. He chose to abandon waiting on God and chose to go out on his own. And he had an affair, essentially, with his wife's approval. And they had a son, Ishmael. and that became the father of the Arab people. And so maybe he's talking about Isaac, the only son of the promise, but very likely, most scholars believe that he actually wasn't doing that. He was actually dropping a little hint that later we would see, because Jesus, when he came to earth, described himself as God's only son, who was also sacrificed for the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So a lot of people think, well, that's a hint that God was providing. He says only son multiple times to point to Jesus. That's just a little one. So if you think that's just coincidence, okay, that's fine. Next one's one of my favorites. God tells Abraham to go to a mountain in the region of Moriah. Do you see that there in verse 2? Go to Moriah, the mountain there, I'll show you. So where is Mount Moriah? Well, Mount Moriah is a significant place in Jewish and Christian history. In 2 Samuel 24, God's people were under a curse, and David went to build an altar. God said, go to this place, go to this guy's farm, and buy his threshing floor, take the wood from the threshing floor, build an altar, and right there, offer a sacrifice to me, and that will cause me to stop the curse. So he bought a threshing floor from a guy named Arunah, took the threshing floor, built an altar, and offered a sacrifice, and the curse was stopped. So where was Arunah's threshing floor? You might have guessed it was on the mountain of Moriah. Same place, 2 Samuel 24. Then later, God tells Solomon to build a temple. Where did he tell him to build the temple at? You might have guessed, on Mount Moriah. And for nearly 1,000 years, Solomon's temple and then Herod's temple, who was rebuilt when Solomon's got destroyed on the same location, received sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice of the people trying to pay for their sins on that same location that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah, the very same place. Only those sacrifices didn't do much good. Hebrews 10 says, no matter how many sacrifices were offered year after year, they never added up to a complete solution because they weren't the true lamb. They were only pushing sin back every year. So God tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on the mountain of Moriah. David offers a sacrifice for the people on the mountain of Moriah. Solomon builds a temple for people to offer sacrifices on the mountain of Moriah. Herod rebuilds the temple on the mountain of Moriah. And do you know where that mountain is now? You've seen it, by the way. You don't have to have traveled to Israel. You've seen Mount Moriah. It's the location where the Dome of the Rock is, which is one of the key Islamic shrines in the entire world. Now, this is not the point of the message, but it's interesting to me. So God tells Abraham 4,000 years ago, you're going to have a son. Wait for me. You're going to have a son. And Abraham gets impatient, as we do sometimes, and he goes outside of God's plan, and he sins against God. And God said, because you've sinned, your son, Isaac, and your other son, now Ishmael, and their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids are going to fight with each other. And 4,000 years later, the most contested piece of real estate in the planet is right here where Abraham's kids are fighting over that property. Because the temple and the Dome of the Rock are on the same location. Same place we're reading about in Genesis chapter 22. Sin matters, friends. You can trust God. He sees the big picture. But this wasn't the only thing that was sacrificed on the mountain of Moriah. Fast forward a few hundred more years, and Jesus climbed a mountain in the region of Moriah to a specific ridge called Golgotha, where God offered up his son near the very place that Abraham offered up his. All of that's in the same location. It's powerful to me. I think it may be powerful for some of you. If it's not, just think Blue Clues. Nod your head and you'll humor me. Okay? Good. All right, verse 3. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, and then we'll come back to you. Now, there's a couple of quick ones here. Let me just knock out a couple of quick ones, and then we'll get to the more significant ones. First of all, he rides into the region of Moriah, which is now modern-day Jerusalem. He rides into that region on a donkey. I just think that's interesting, since 2 weeks ago we celebrated that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry to pay for our sins, for his sacrifice. I just think that's interesting. Another one, when Abraham goes up to the mountain with Isaac, where he's going to sacrifice his son, he goes up to the mountain with two guys by Isaac's side. And Jesus on the cross had two guys Now, again, if that's just one thing, that maybe it's ironic, coincidental, but you start stacking these together and it gets crazy to me. This is thousands of years before Jesus. 2,000. He's as far from Jesus as we are, historically speaking. Now, my favorite is not either one of those. My favorite is the next one. Of all of these, there's like 10 of them, I think I'm going to give you today. Of all of these, this next one's my favorite. Abraham, when he was called to go sacrifice Isaac, was in a town called Beersheba. It was a three-day walk south of Moriah, and God said to Abraham, go sacrifice your son, your only son, on the mountains of Moriah. And so Abraham starts off, and he takes two servants with him, and he takes Isaac with him, and he takes a donkey with him. But Abraham is the only guy who knows what's going on. Sarah may have known. We don't know for sure if Sarah knew. But you know the whole time Abraham's thinking, what's going to happen? Like when I get to the mountain and the moment comes when I've got to stop delaying and actually follow through and take a knife and stab it into my son, am I going to be able to do that? And what's his face going to say to me? And is that going to be stuck in my mind for the rest of my life? And what are the servants going to think? And what's his mother going to think when I get home? Oh my word, if you're a parent, if you're a spouse, what is his mother going to think when I get home? I take Isaac with me and don't bring him home. Why is he not home? Well, I killed him and offered him as a sacrifice to God. Why is God making me do this? Like, you just know all of this stuff was going on in Abraham's head for 3 days, which means for 3 days, it was like Isaac was already dead, which is just powerful to me because Isaac's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was in the grave for 3 days, dead as a sacrifice for our sins. That's just powerful to me. But then Abraham says, we're going to worship. You see his faith. He says, we're going to worship God over here, planning to kill him, and then we're going to come back to you. He says that right there in the verse. Now, what was he thinking? We don't know. Hebrews 11 thinks that he reasoned that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Abraham thought was going to happen. I'm going to kill him, and God's going to raise him from the dead, which, of course, sort of paves the way for what God did with Jesus. Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Isaac carried the wood upon which he was going to die on his back up the mountain. Crucifixion wasn't invented yet, by the way. But yet, 2,000 years later, Jesus takes the wood on his back, the wood that he was scheduled to die on, just like Jesus, that he carries up the same mountain that Jesus went up later. I mean, I may be the only one who thinks this is cool. If not, just nod at me like Blue's Clues. That's fine. But if this was a fictional story, like if some author, Stephen King, wrote this story or John Grisham or something, we'd say, that's really cool because he drops this little Easter egg over here. But then in chapter 18, he comes back and man, that's really cool. But this is not a fictional story. This is real people in real time, in real lives that God didn't force their hand. He didn't force your hand. He didn't force theirs. He inspired them and prompted them to do things so that it would lead the way for Jesus 2,000 years later. And by the way, in case you don't know, the Jews disagree about Jesus, but they think this story about Abraham in Genesis 22 is exactly like I'm telling you now. This is the same scriptures they read today. Historically, there's a lot of agreement here. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Okay. Listen, if you're a Christian, this is cool, but if you're not, I think you've got to wrestle with, like, why in the world's, how does that all add up? Because this is really a pretty big deal. Now, it's an important point for me at this point to step out and say, let's talk about Isaac for just a second, because what you have in your head, maybe if you've heard this story in Sunday school over the years, is probably the same story I have in my head from Sunday school over the years, and that was that Isaac was a little boy. Right? I mean, how many think that Isaac was a little boy? Probably you're afraid to raise your hands because I'm setting you up. You know what I'm doing. But these are pictures I got out of children's curriculum, things online. Abraham getting ready to strike his son, this little boy. But that doesn't really make sense if you read the story. I mean, it says Abraham cut enough wood and brought enough firewood to build the altar. He had enough wood that he needed a donkey and two servants to bring it with him for 3 days. And yet, when it's time to go up the mountain, he took all of those supplies, put it on Isaac, and Isaac had to carry it himself. And that doesn't make sense if you're like six, right? I'm going to carry all this fire. It's like the kids with their backpacks in preschool where they're walking, like that doesn't make sense, right? So he was older than that. I looked into the Jewish story, because again, the Jewish rabbis, folks, this is one of their key stories in Judaism. Many Jewish rabbinic traditions say that Isaac was in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. which I think it'd be cool if he was exactly the same age as Jesus when he died, but I don't know that we know that. That would just be cool in my mind. Some rabbinic traditions state that he was 37 years old, and the reason they say that historically, and if it's true, it'd be cool, because Sarah, his mom, died when Isaac was 37 years old, and some rabbis have taught that is linked to the stress that she had because for a week or so, Abraham left with Isaac and she knew he was going to kill him and not bring him home. And she was home by herself just worrying, sick. It's powerful. And it changes the way you see the story. We'll get into that in just a minute. Verse 6 continues. It says, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, said Isaac, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together in silence. This changes the story, by the way, if he's a 30-year-old man than if he's a 7 or 8-year-old little boy. A 7 or 8-year-old boy may have been confused. 30-year-old man knows. We're just not talking about the elephant in the room at this point, right? Abraham says, God himself will provide, which is such a foreshadowing of Jesus. I didn't have time to look it up. Somebody told me after first service that the King James Bible, if you have King James, you can tell me maybe afterwards, it says God will provide himself versus God himself will provide, which is kind of a cool way to say that because God did provide himself as the sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, the author describes priests offering sacrifices for the people in the most holy place. And then in chapter 9, it says Jesus didn't enter the most holy place by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. God himself did provide, just like Abraham said he would 2,000 years earlier. That's powerful. Verse 9 says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there arranged the wood on the altar, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, if you have a grown man tossing a little boy who's bound up onto the altar, that makes sense. But we know that Abraham was 100 years older than Isaac. So if Isaac is 37 years old and you have a 137-year-old man binding him up and tossing him on the altar, he didn't toss him on the altar. Isaac crawled up there himself. And it says he was bound first, so Isaac had to kind of shimmy to get up on the altar, which means that Abraham didn't force this on Isaac. Isaac chose it faithfully himself, which screams of Jesus. John 10 says, Jesus says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, not the Jews, not the Romans. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And that's the truth of Jesus. And Isaac gives us that picture as a grown man 2,000 years earlier, bound up by his elderly father and wiggling up on the altar so his dad can do what God told him to do. It's a powerful picture. Look at verse 10. It says, then he reached out his hand, Abraham, and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. He says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He says, only son again. But I want you to catch this because this is not a sadistic father and a child sacrifice. A lot of times you get this picture of, man, God must be such a monster to ask Abraham to slay his little boy. This is not an elderly man and a child sacrifice. This is two grown men probably weeping together about how hard it is to do what God's asking them to do. And Abraham tying Isaac's hands and Isaac getting up on the altar and Abraham raising his elderly, probably shaky hand to do what God's asked him to do. Powerful. Now, I do think, I don't know this is true, but I do think this is true. I think God arranged this story so that every parent reading it or hearing it, maybe you feel this way now, are thinking, good night. How terrible is that? You know, when you watch a movie or you read a book, you put yourself into the lead character's story and you think, could I do what they had to do? You read a war story could I do that? And you read this story and you think, if I'm Abraham, can I follow through on that? Killing my only kid? If I'm Isaac, can I allow my dad to just lay there helplessly while he stabs me to death? Can I do that? And I think God created that story on purpose because all of that screams of Jesus. Matthew 26 says, the men stepped forward and they seized Jesus and they arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword back in place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have stopped at any time he wanted to. You know, Abraham was faithful all the way to the end. I'm not sure I could have done that. Isaac was faithful all the way to the end. I'm not sure I could have done that. And all of that draws our attention to the God of the universe who did not lash out at the arrogant Roman soldiers when they spat on his son, when they pulled at his beard, when they nailed spikes into his hands and to his feet and lifted him up between heaven and earth. God stayed silent. It draws our attention to Jesus, who turned the other cheek when they slapped him, who put up with it and prayed for them when they whipped him, who didn't tap out when he was struggling for every last breath because of us. Verse 13. Abraham looked up, and this is one of my favorites. I got to be honest. Okay, verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now this is cool to me. So Abraham prophesied that God would provide on that mountain, and he did provide on that mountain 2,000 years later. That's cool. The Jewish people don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they would say that verse is true. Genesis 22:14. So God provides by giving us a ram, a male lamb, who is caught in a thicket of thorns. Okay? Thorns are the clearest representation, one of them, of the curse that was placed on mankind because of sin. Right? God said, because of your sin, you're going to have thorns and stuff. So in this thorned thicket, a ram is caught, and not just caught anywhere, but caught with the thorns on his head, which foreshadows the mockery that Jesus would endure 2,000 years later when they drove the crown of thorns onto his skull and caused blood to run down his face. The lamb was caught with its head inside a thicket of thorns. And I think all of that must have struck a chord with the Jewish people when Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist. In John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at verse 14 again. On the mountain of the Lord, God did provide a lamb. That's powerful to me. And God arranged all of that for us to see. All right, one more. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, because who else are you going to swear by if you're God? I swear by myself, he says, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, he says that a third time, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. By the way, the descendants, if you count Jews, Christians, and Arabs, that's a big chunk of the earth. Your descendants will take on possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Just as God wanted to bless the whole world through Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants, God wants to bless the whole world through Jesus and Jesus' descendants, which are his followers, which is us. God wants to bless the whole world through you. Look at Galatians chapter 3. It says, the scriptures look forward to this time, like now, when God would make the Gentiles, that's us, right in God's sight because of their faith. And God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said in verse 18, all nations will be blessed through you. So God was working in Abraham's life, thinking of Jesus 2,000 years later. And then he was also working in Abraham's life, thinking about us 4,000 years later today. I mean, we're playing checkers and God's playing chess at a whole different level. That passage continues. It says, so all who put their faith in Christ shared the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So God spent 2,000 years before Jesus preparing the world for his arrival, and he spent 2,000 years since Jesus pleading with us for our attention. And he continues to plead today. Now, Jesus then told us we wouldn't know the date that he's going to come back. So I don't know that. You don't know that. The guy on TV doesn't know that. No one knows the date God's going to come back. But just consider this. From the time Abraham got this promise till Jesus is almost the exact amount of time from Jesus till today. And it would be just like God, having read what we just read, for Jesus to come back and end the world the same distance after Jesus as Abraham was before, right? So I don't know if that's going to happen, but that time's really close to right now. And I think we've got to be ready for that. I think we've got to be ready for that. I think that's the kind of thing that God would do, especially when you consider that God spent 2,000 years before Jesus preparing his arrival and 2,000 years after he came pleading with us for our attention. And so my question is, does God have your attention now? Does he have mine? Because if not, I think today's the day. Like, this is a big deal. Because I don't know when he's coming back, but man, it would line up if it was soon. I want to plead with you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. I've been praying that today would be an aha moment. We have people in the back praying this would be an aha moment for you, that you'd say, wow, there really is a lot of reasons to think this wasn't just a carpenter. This was more than that. He's the aha in every story. It's like he's been there all along, literally hidden in plain sight. So I want to end today's message exactly how I started it, okay? We said, first of all, that God was brilliant, that he's smarter than us. I mean, I can't hardly plan a party or something. God's arranging things thousands of years ahead of time with all this stuff in mind, having wood on his back before crucifixion was even a thing. Like, he just did so many amazing, like having him go to this place before Jerusalem was even a city. It's phenomenal. So God's smarter than you are. You can trust him. God's an amazing leader. So in a day when we don't trust leaders very much because they let us down and they're corrupt and they don't follow through, God follows through amazingly well. So no matter whether you're in a great spot or you're in a horrible spot, God can lead you if you will follow. I don't think he forced a single thing from Abraham. I don't think he forced a single thing from Isaac. He just inspired them. And when they followed through with what he asked, God was creating this large tapestry that they couldn't possibly see. And to think that he stopped that before you came along? He's still a master weaver. You just got to trust him and follow him because he's trustworthy. He just is. And so if you're a Christian, I want you to put more faith in him, more faith in this book than you're typically in our culture tempted to do. And if you're not a Christian, I don't mean this judgmentally. I don't mean this snarky. But you got to explain, how in the world can this one man change the entire Western civilization and line up with all of these things from thousands of years before if he was just some dude? Doesn't make sense. He had no political power. He had no money. He had no army. And yet he's literally changed the world. That makes sense if he's God, which is what I believe. So what say you? You've got to figure that out. And we'd love to help you. We'd love to help you. Why don't you bow your head? Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would help us to see you. Wherever we are spiritually, you'd help us to see you. You're right there in plain sight, plain as day, all around us. But we're so used to you. We're so used to the impact that you've put on this world. We're like a fish not noticing the water. Just, you're everywhere. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to see you and to push these distractions aside, to push the sin and corruption of our culture aside, to push the things that we strive for that aren't nearly as important as you, and help us to see you. I pray that some would see you for the first time. That somebody watching online or somebody here in the room would have their aha moment that you've been planning for thousands of years. Where they realize that you're more than just some guy. You're more than a carpenter. You're more than just a teacher. You're the very Son of God who went to that mountain, the shrine of Jewish sacrifice, and you sacrificed yourself once for all for us. And that's that event 2,000 years ago has dramatic impact on us today, especially if the end is near. So I pray that we would all notice you today. But I pray that those who are skeptical would pledge themselves to you. They'd ask you to be their Lord. They'd ask you to be their Savior, even now as in their own words as we're praying. And they would pledge their lives to you in baptism just as I have. I pray that would happen because of today. Speak to us, God, in the name of Jesus.